If you would kindly turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at a couple of weeks at this passage and one other passage as we have a little mini-series preparing us for those days ahead of particularization. And as we do a pastoral search, this morning we're going to talk about some qualities that are important for pastors and elders. If you look at Acts chapter 20, we'll begin our scripture reading at verse 13, and we'll read through the 21st chapter and the first verse, chapter 21 and verse 1. Hear the Lord. But going ahead to the ship, we set out for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you from the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourself and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things I have shown you by working hard. In this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And when they had parted from them and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." There ends the reading of God's most holy word. The questions arise in our mind. What sort of things should we as a congregation look for in a new pastor? We have to recognize from the very beginning that pastors are weak and fallible, that they are not omnicompetent. Only God is omnicompetent. That is, only God has every capability. God is able to do everything and never lacking in anything. If you began to look at a pastoral search, you have to look at a series of compromises and as well priorities in seeking a new pastor. If you took a survey of the congregation, you might get different answers. Some would say he has to be young, this new man. He must be young in order to reach the young people. Someone else would say he has to be older in order to be experienced and know how to do things and how to relate to various people. Others might mark on a survey, we hope that he's a good orator, that he's able to hold our attention in his sermons. Where others would consider his pastoral ministry as more of a priority. Is he a good pastor? Will he help me in a time of crisis? Will he be there through sickness or trial? Will he be that sort of man? You might say he needs to be a good administrator in order to keep the work going and moving forward. Others would say he needs to be a good counselor because he needs to be good with our problems and helping us through those situations and how to honor the Lord in the various situations. Many of them are good. Many of those are important categories as you begin to think about a pastor. But some of them are differences of opinion and priority. What do we emphasize? What don't we emphasize along the way? Well, I'm going to bring you the bad news. You've heard it before, but no one man's going to have all those things. No one man's going to have all strengths. He's going to have some weaknesses. And it's usually those weaknesses that we begin to exploit and we overplay, that we make more out of. And we have to be careful when we consider those weaknesses, as we're going to talk about in 2 weeks. Those weaknesses really are to our advantage, because they are opportunity for the power of the resurrected Christ to operate in His life, that we might see that it doesn't depend on the man, but it depends on God, and that He draws His strength from God, and our confidence is not in the under-shepherd, but our confidence is in the shepherd, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that all being said, what sort of things should we seek in a new pastor? Well, it's important to turn where we've turned this morning if we're going to ask that question. Because here the Apostle Paul addresses the Ephesians elders in his last address to them. It's interesting, out of all the speeches in the book of Acts, I believe this is the only one that is directly addressed to an audience of Christians. To an audience of Christians, and particularly an audience of leaders there. It's recorded not only to record things accurately and historically, but it's recorded as well to tell us how things functioned in the early church, the way it was supposed to function, what it was to look like, what leadership was to be and look like. And so this morning, let us glean from here some important qualities as we look to what God has ahead for us in a new pastor, some important qualities that we look for in a new shepherd. Well, we have to recognize that part of it, and a good part of it, is that the shepherd be the right kind of man, that he be the right kind of man. And we'll look at that as we go through some things this morning. But we have to set the groundwork before we even consider that he be the right kind of man. We have to look at Paul's view of how the church was run and how the church was to be governed. Paul had a perspective that echoes what the rest of the New Testament had. The perspective that churches are to be led by elders. That God calls elders and ministers together to lead the church, to make decisions for its well-being, for its spiritual well-being and health. We recognize one of the key principles of Presbyterianism is that Jesus Christ alone is King and head of His church. That it is Christ's church and not ours, not leaders' church even. It's not ours, it belongs to Christ. And He is the one and sole ruler of the church. That it is His church and He is the one who sets the pace for what we are to be and for what we are to do. That He is alone King and head and authority in His church. And we bow before Him. And we bow before Him as He expresses His royal word to us. He rules us through elders, but by His royal word. And what elders do is they relay the commands and promises of God to us. They're given in the word and they remind us, elders and ministers, of the wonderful promises of God and as well the precepts of God, the commandments of God. Well, Paul was a very elder-centered man. He was an elder-focused man. We find, I believe it was in his first missionary journey in the book of Acts, in Acts 14, that as he went to every city, what did he do? He appointed elders in every church. Paul saw that it was necessary, in order to get these churches off the ground, that elders would be provided, that a council of elders would be there, that Paul was very much a Presbyterian. He didn't want rule by one person. He didn't want rule by a bishop over many churches. He wanted rule there locally by elders who would oversee the flock. And so Paul was very elder-centered, and elder-centered in his church ministry, planting ministry, as he left them in the various churches to carry out that ministry as he moved on. Yes, in this only speech addressed to Christians in the book of Acts, what Paul's topic has to deal with is the important qualities that should be there in elders. As you go through the New Testament, you find that placement of elders high on Paul's priority list. In Philippians chapter 1, as he addresses the church, he addresses the deacons, he addresses the congregation, and as well, he addresses the elders there. And so he placed high priority on that. In fact, what he does here is he calls for the elders to come from Ephesus to Miletus to meet with him. Notice verse 17 of our text. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And verse 18, and when they came to him, he said to them. And so he calls them to be there. Now you remember these farewell speeches in the Old Testament. There were a number of them. You'll remember Moses in the book of Deuteronomy had a farewell speech that he gave to the people of God. If you fast forward a little bit to the time of Samuel, Samuel had a farewell speech which had elements that were similar to this speech but different there as well. Often it was the case to those who were foundational for the people of God and the life of the community of God, when they were to pass off the scene, they were to give things that were very important to the ongoing stability and well-being of the people of God. And so Paul speaks directly to the leaders and passes the baton to them and says, this is the sort of way you should be. This is what you should do. And interesting enough, what he does in our speech here, he points much to his own example. Now you would expect that pointing to his own example would be a bit of egotism in Paul. Paul, you shouldn't point to your own example. But we have to realize Paul's particular setting as an individual. He was not merely an individual there in the history of the Bible. But Paul was an individual who was an apostle. Who was an apostle, one of those who had witnessed the resurrected Christ there. One who had been specially commissioned to build the church. The church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And so it's Paul in a different setting. As an apostle, he can rightfully, by the Spirit, point to his own life and ministry and say, this is the way I've done it. Learn from this example and go on and follow through in these ways. And what he does is he points out his conscientiousness and his observed example as a model for elders and ministers. He says basically that my life is in keeping with that which I profess, my faith that I profess. And it's been observed there. And there's not a contradiction between my example and my life and my profession there. And so he says, these are the things that can be drawn that you need to learn as shepherds. This is what you need to be. Well, the first important quality is the fact that Paul served with humility, and likewise, those who would serve must serve with humility. Notice as you put together verse 18 and then verse 19. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. that Paul served with humility. That is a key virtue that needs to be in the life of those who would lead in the people of God. More havoc has been done to the Church of Jesus Christ by those who were proud, by those who were jealous, by those who were egotistical along the way. My dad used to warn me. He said that one of the dangers of being a minister is professional jealousy. That ministers can be prone to jealousy, and you have to be very careful of that. He served with the one man that was that way, very jealous of others. And it's not only jealousy, but pride, where we become an island to ourselves. We look at everything from our perspective, and we don't realize that what we are, if there be any good in us, has truly come only and solely by the grace of God. That we come back to the cross continually as the people of God and as leaders in the church of God. That we realize the cross is our lifeblood. That from the death of Jesus and His resurrection, we find our forgiveness there. And we recognize that what we do, any good that we do or what we accomplish, comes by the grace of God and that alone. From no other reason but the graciousness of God. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul commenting makes an interesting comment in Ephesians 3 and verses 7 through 9. There we find him commenting. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me through the working of His power. To me, though I am of the very least of the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That he recognized, even his status as apostle, the reason it all came was in wonderment and adoring God. That it was from God's grace from beginning to end. "I can't get over it," the Apostle Paul says, "after planting many churches and doing many things, that God has privileged me, that all of His grace He has taken me and given this opportunity to me to be the servant of God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find the same idea in verses 9 and 10. Hear the words of Paul again. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." He recognized there that his responsibility was a great privilege from God, from beginning to end. And he was saved by grace and he served by grace. And we must remember grace all the time, that we must bathe in the gospel as the people of God, because pride gets in the way so easily. Remember how I've told you what Martin Luther used to say, that pride is like a beard. You have to shave it once a day, or for some twice a day, or more often. Pride comes up, its stubble comes into our lives, and its ugliness comes. Sometimes it comes when we're leading and we're not appreciated. Sometimes it comes in other forms or fashions, and we cannot be a proud people. Humility says, "I deserve nothing, I am nothing. Anything that I have of any good is by the grace of God and that alone." Humility refuses to claim a right for oneself, but has the attitude of a servant. In its Godward focus, humility is a devoted submission, is a contented obedience to the will of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Himself. But in its manward focus, it means that we'll serve one another in the gospel. What can happen in leadership? We can begin to take the form of a dictator. "I'm the church planter. I'm a church planter. I tell you what to do. I do it. When I say rules, this is the way it's going to be. Don't say anything. Don't challenge. Don't do anything there." Rather than the form of a servant, where our Lord Jesus, though He enjoyed the glory of heaven, made Himself nothing, becoming a servant, being found in human likeness, became obedient even to death on a cross. So they must be people who reflect Jesus and Jesus' humility. Serving the Lord with humility. That's one thing you look for and you're careful especially of young men, because young men sometimes don't have the knocks around of life, the hard knocks that humble them. And sometimes they think that they have all the answers and they have it all together. And sometimes the most honest and humble thing is to say, I don't know. But we know someone who knows. He knows all things. I'm not omnicompetent, but He is. And let's turn to the shepherd for the help and strength. Well, secondly, what other characteristics do you look for? Well, you look for a man who serves with an urgent heart, who serves with an urgent heart. It's seen here, as Paul describes his own emotions, as he describes his own intensity as well. It's seen in his tears, and it's seen in his diligence. He serves with tears. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Paul wasn't just a weepy kind of guy. All he did was weep. You know, you talked about the brewers and he started weeping. He wasn't that kind of guy. But he had empathy with people and he identified with his people and he loved the flock of God. And that's how it came out, that when the flock suffered or when the flock rejected the word, tears came to his eyes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we find Paul describing his ministry a bit, as he describes the trouble that he went through. It says there, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." There was a greatness in his heart of love towards the people of God for the sake of the church. He wrote not because of what it did ultimately to him personally, but ultimately what it did to Christ and what it did to the sake of the church and the well-being of the church. He wept over the lostness of people. In Romans 9, verse 2, he weeps over his kinsmen in Israel who don't believe the gospel. He weeps in our text in verse 19. Notice what it says there. It says in verse 19, "And with tears and trials what happened to me through the plots of the Jews." He wept there from the strifes and the assaults and the attacks of Satan. Those were things that upset him. Those were things that got his emotional wellspring up. Notice verse 31. It talks about him weeping again. "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul wept over the fact that there would be wolves who would come in among the sheep and draw others off after them. He wasn't emotionally aloof with his people. You might have heard of the name Robert Murray McShane, a very godly minister in Scotland who died at a young and early age. A young pastor one day was brought into a small room in the church where he had preached. The custodian brought him into the little room and there was a little stool there. And the custodian said, "Sir, do you see that stool?" "Yes." The custodian said, "That stool's where Pastor McShane would weep before he preached. He would pray and sit and weep before he preached." Then the young man was taken, the young pastor saw a Bible, and it was covered with stains. And the young pastor said, "What's on the Bible?" And the custodian said, "Those are the tears that Robert Murray McShane would shed when he preached." So you must have a heart and a love for God's people, because He's handling important and eternal things. There must be an urgency that's reflected in His ministry. Not that He can't have fun. Not that He's serious all the time. Not that He's driven and obsessive in a wrong way. Not in that sense at all. One of the keys in church planting is to see whether a congregation can have fun. If you can't learn to have fun together, we're in trouble. We're not going to have a good congregation there. We must be fun-loving people from the sense that we appreciate the grace and goodness of God. All there is to laugh about in the world and have fun about in the world reminds us of the goodness and mercy of God. Yet on the other hand, there needs to be an urgency in the heart of the minister that he's thorough in his ministry, thorough in his content there. In verse 24 and 25, he taught them about God's grace and kingdom. In verse 21, he taught them about the necessity of repentance and faith. In verse 27, what does he do? He basically says that he has not withheld anything from them, which they needed to hear. And then verse 20, it says he gave them all that was profitable to them. And so he was thorough in his ministry. There was an urgency there. He realized he was dealing with eternal destinies and eternal truths, and he recognized that he had a commission from the eternal Lord, and he was going to stand before that eternal Lord someday and give account for how he had carried out his ministry. And so he taught thoroughly in his content. But notice the thoroughness in his method as well. Verse 20 first, if you'll note that. I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And then notice the method there. And teaching you in public and from house to house. And then note verse 31. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He not only had the public ministry, but he had the house-to-house ministry. And it was day and night. He was faithful as a minister of the gospel there. And he dealt with those in public and private ministry. He dealt with straying sheep. He dealt with the discouraged. He dealt with the weak. He lifted up the feeble. He helped those who had questions. He helped those who needed to learn more of the Word. He helped those who needed to be more mature and be sanctified. He wanted to give himself in a way so that the congregation could know Christ better and grow in him. And so a man who is the right kind of pastor with the right kind of qualities is a diligent man who does it with tears. But the third quality this morning is found in verse 20. Verse 20 there. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Anything that was profitable. The danger in pastoral ministry is to knock off all the rough edges, to not say the hard things that need to be said. That's the temptation, to be liked by men, to pacify them. But Paul said he didn't shrink back from teaching that which is profitable. You couple that with humility, then you have the right combination. Some have the faithful teaching, but they don't have the humility. But here he had the faithful teaching with the humility as well. And it went to places he taught such things as verse 21, repentance and faith, which is tough to call the people to. Repentance especially. Because repentance tells us how much we are short of God's standard. How much we've blown it. How much we've offended a holy God. And that we have to get rid of our sin and we must flee to Christ for salvation there. Not everybody wants to hear that good news. Good news. Let me tell you. You got good news today. The Lord says repent. Not exactly good news. Not exactly the most wonderful news there. But what he wasn't was a man-pleaser. He was a God-pleaser. And so he called them to repentance and faith. Can't be obnoxious, can't be harsh, can't be critical in it. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, it says this, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. We can't be nasty, we can't ramrod there. But we can't be silent as well when we need to give that word from God. And so verse 24 through 27, he fearlessly made known the truth and gave the whole word to the whole person. He didn't just hit the nice points. He hit the whole thing. And that is the wonder of it all. That's a faithful ministry. For 2 years, I served with a pastor who never lost his edge. When I was an intern, he never lost his personal edge. He didn't have that humility and that gentleness in dealing with people. But Paul had it. He had it, and he gave everything that was profitable for them. What was profitable for them? In other words, he gave them the whole Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. And it goes on. Very simply, Paul gave them the whole scope of the Word, and he doesn't leave it out in good conscience. He gives everything they need to hear because he knows the Lord knows best what they need to hear. Notice what he says in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I gave it out, and therefore," verse 26, "I am free from the blood of all of you. Your blood doesn't rest on my head. My hands are not filled with dirty blood. There's not blood on my hands because I have said what I needed to say, and I said it when I needed to say it." He's done that. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2 says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, I give you this charge, preach the word in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, exhort with all patience and long suffering." That must be the charge given to the minister of the gospel, that the minister of the gospel must give it out faithfully, must cut it straight, even when it's hard, but do it yet with gentleness. Do it in such a way that the truth comes to people. One of the saddest occasions I had in personal ministry, one time I did it right, I met with a fellow who was a military doctor, had been a military doctor for years, had visited the church I was called to a couple of times, and then I went to visit him in the home a couple of times, and as I visited with him, we had some conversations, and I began to discern that this man didn't seem to know the Lord. And so I began to present the gospel to him, just sort of running through an outline of the book of Romans. And I got through with my gospel presentation, and he said, "You sound a lot like the Apostle Paul, but I just don't believe that." I couldn't believe what I heard. "You sound a lot like the Apostle Paul." He didn't believe what Paul had to say. And that was the last time I saw that man. Because within a few weeks, he passed on, and they had his funeral. It was the worst funeral, one of the worst ones I've ever been at, because there was nothing said about anything of any significance, and people weren't called to the Savior. But at that point, that one particular point, I was innocent of his blood, because I warned him when I needed to warn him. In Ezekiel 33:8-9, it says, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak or dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, and you would have saved yourself." And so we must be faithful as elders and pastors in presenting and giving out the truth and warning people when it is necessary. So he ends up teaching all that is profitable. Well, the fourth characteristic and last one this morning is one that they sometimes don't talk to you about in seminary. Expect opposition. He expects opposition. My pastoral theology professor did. When I was in his class, he said when he was first in ministry, he was thrown off guard because some parishioners strongly disliked him, and he felt some hated him. He couldn't figure it out at first, and then he realized it was connected with what he stood for. Because he stood for the truth, and people didn't want to hear the truth, and he was a gentleman, a fine man. But you have to be careful. You have to expect opposition because you will step on people's toes. Just read the book of Psalms. Where did David's enemies all come from? They came from the covenant community, most of them. Some from outside, but many within the church itself. And so a minister must be set up in the right way. He must expect opposition and trouble. Because this is spiritual business. It's spiritual warfare. It's life and death. It's heaven and hell. It's that. And you'll have opposition when you're dealing with those most important realities. Satan's going to stir it. And the wickedness of people's hearts going to be there. It's going to happen. And so Paul expected it. Notice verse 19 there. What does he say? He says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And then notice later what the Holy Spirit says to him. The Holy Spirit says in verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. All right, here you got it, folks. Job description. Expected you report to one, the Lord Jesus, ultimately, but realize this job isn't going to be easy. You're going to have a lot of opposition. And I'll tell you what, Paul, you're going to be in a pastorate in Ephesus for a while. Then you're going to do a little work over here in Thessalonica. You're going to have trouble in Ephesus. You're going to have trouble in Thessalonica. Maybe you should move on to Rome eventually, Paul. No, you're going to have trouble if you end up in Rome, Paul. You're going to have trouble wherever you go. You can expect it in every city there, Paul. And you can expect it not merely in the past, you can expect it in the future as well. And Paul says, okay, I realize that's what I signed on for. That's the way it's going to be. And my great concern is not merely my survival. My great concern is to complete the task that the Lord has given me, to be faithful in testifying to the wonderful and majestic grace of God. The opposition sometimes might be outright. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's undermining. But it will happen with a diligent, urgent minister, definitely. Because that, it will happen in different ways. Sometimes it will come through the preaching of the Word, and sometimes it will come through counseling, when you have to tell people what they need to hear. Not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear, and they don't appreciate it. And you call them to do what they need to do. They won't like it. You're going to face opposition. So get ready. It's part of the fringe benefits of being in the ministry. You have to expect it. Well, only Jesus died for sin. Only Jesus died for the sins of His people. Nobody else dies to take away sin. What would a good pastor look like other than dying as a substitute for our sin? Well, a good pastor would look a lot like Jesus. A good pastor would look a lot like Jesus. You look for someone who serves with humility. You look for someone who serves with an urgent heart. He talked about heaven and hell more than he talked about a lot of other subjects. He talked about money a lot. Somebody who serves with an urgent heart. You see one who teaches and preaches without hesitation that which is profitable, and you look for someone who expects opposition. That's what you look for in a good shepherd. Next week we'll add to our list, and then the next week we'll top it off talking about weaknesses in a shepherd. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word from You. We thank You, O Lord, that You are our master teacher, and we sit before Your feet, O Lord, to learn. And O Lord, we pray that You would grow us and develop us into more and more the image of Christ. Father, we recognize that we have had feeble shepherds through the years, feeble shepherds, Lord, who are but dim reflections of that great shepherd. Lord, we're grateful that because the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not be in want. Other shepherds leave us in want, but You don't leave us in want. And so, Lord, restore our souls. Refresh us. Renew us. Lord, correct us. Train us in the paths of righteousness. Lord, that we might follow as You lead. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.